Let's go ahead and bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer as we continue in worship here this morning. Our eternal God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace that Thou has bestowed upon us. Father, as we gather here this morning as Thy people, we gather in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First and foremost on our mind is the captain of our salvation, even Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we immediately turn our attention to all that He has done for us. We thank Thee and praise Thee that He has earned for us that spotless righteousness that we could not earn for ourselves. We had no ability in and of ourselves to do the works of God, to earn a righteousness before Thee. We had no ability in our sinful selves to be able to merit anything that was worthy of Your honor or praise. But we had much demerit that was worthy of Thy condemnation upon us. And in the midst of that, Christ came and He earned for us an impeccable, spotless righteousness before Thee that has now been imputed to us by faith. And it's in that righteousness that we come into Thy presence this morning, not claiming or boasting about any of our own works of righteousness, but only about His works of righteousness on our behalf. Father, we thank Thee that not only did He do that great work for us, but He also paid the price for our demerit, that all of the wages of our sin, which was death itself, was laid upon our wonderful Savior at Calvary. That awful event has become such a glorious event in our eyes because it was there that the price of our sins was paid forever. The shed blood of our glorious Savior, our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is enough to pay the price for our sins. And all of our sins have now been blotted out by the blood of Christ. The slate has been wiped clean. It's all been paid for because of that blood. And so we're so grateful this morning as we come into Thy presence with praise upon our lips to praise Thee and thank Thee for sins forgiven and forgotten, for a righteousness that's been imputed to us that can never be taken away. We come in that framework, in that mindset here this morning, lifting up praise and honor to Your most worthy name. We pray, Lord, that You would take us further up the mount here this morning, that having done that great work, that now the life of sanctification being begun in our soul, that You would strengthen us and help us as we look into Thy Word, that blessed Holy Spirit would grant us even greater illumination of the Word of God, and that He would enable us, our will, to be able to do the will of God in this life. Do this great work, Lord, we pray, in each and every one present here this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. We've been looking in our study in the book of Ephesians. We've been making our way to the place that we get to today, but Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 10, it was actually the passage that we're going towards. We've been making a beeline to try to get to the warfare of the church. We've looked at a couple of other things along the way. We looked at the wealth of the church in the opening chapters of the book of Ephesians. And then last week, we looked at the walk of the church and spoke a lot about what the Bible has to say about the Christian's walk. And it says a lot about our walk. We talked about the fact that the walk of the church implies the idea of agreement, that we are in agreement with the things of God. You know, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so we talked about that. It speaks about not just agreement, but also communion is there as well. The scripture said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there's a close communion with Christ as we're going by the way, as we're walking and talking with Him, that ongoing relationship with Christ. And then it, of course, speaks of the idea of progress, that we are walking somewhere. We are making improvement, growing in the things of God, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're not what we hope to be someday, but we're not what we once were either. We are what we are by the grace of God, and we're making progress in the things of God, this increase as we're going along. I was meeting with a young man this past week, and he had just recently professed faith in Christ. And so I was talking with him, and he immediately only made this profession for a week or two. And as I was talking with him, he was telling me that he was now felt that the Lord was calling him to go into the ministry. And so I was explaining to him that, I think that's wonderful that you feel this way, but let me just caution you about a couple of things. One, that the Apostle Paul, when he was first saved and God put him into the ministry, he sequestered him for a period of time. And in that period of time, the work of God was done in the heart of the Apostle Paul during that time. And with Moses, as we'll see in our study in Hebrews, when we get to that section, when Moses was called of God, when, we read about that great passage where it says that he chose Christ rather than the riches of Egypt and all of the things that he was exposed to and had opportunity to partake of in Egypt, when he was called of God, he was sequestered for a longer period of time. And on the backside of the desert, here he was spending time and communing with God. And I was trying to tell this young man that, you need to spend time with God. And then as you're spending time with God, let God, and via the Holy Spirit and via his word, do that work in your heart. Otherwise, you're going to run out and want to be in ministry. You're going to be like Cushai in the Old Testament. Remember Cushai? Cushai was the one, they had runners in the battles in the Old Testament. And what would happen is they would take a runner with them into battle. And then as the battle was raging, when they had a message to send back to the king, they would give the message to the runner, and then the runner would run back with the message. Well, Cushai was there along with another runner, and he was very zealous. He wanted to run, and he was very fast. He could outrun any of the other runners. So Cushai gets all excited during the battle. He takes off from the battle, starts running back, and they would have watchmen on the wall, and they could look, and they could see, and they got to learn the gait of the runner, and they could tell which runner it was that was coming. And so he cried out from the top of the wall, I see a man running, and it appears to be Cushai who's coming. So Cushai comes, they open the gates, he comes in, catching his breath, comes before the king. The king says to him, "How does it go with the battle?" He gives him a little bit of an update on the battle. He says, "Well, how does it go with my son Absalom?" He says, "I don't know." He pushes him aside. The man says, "I see another runner coming." This guy's slower than Cushai, so he was trailing in his dust. He gets there, though. "How does it go in the battle?" He tells him, "How does it go with my son Absalom?" He gives him the report about Absalom. And so the message there is that you don't want to be one who runs without a message. He ran before he had the message that was given to him. So he was fast, he got there first, but he didn't have the actual message that was necessary from the Lord. And so I was telling this young man, you're running, you want to run, that's noble, that's, very desirable, but make sure you have a message. It's out of that communion with God on the backside of the desert, where God does that work in your heart. And then out of that communion, you will actually have something to be able to share with somebody when you get called of God to go out and do that work. And so I was telling him that the Christian life is not like this and then like this and then like this, which is much of what the 2 weeks was starting to already look like. I said the Christian life is like this. It's a slow, steady incline. Sometimes it's a slog. We're pluggers, we're plugging through life and we're constantly making incline. You're not going to get these huge spikes in your Christian life. That's not how the normal Christian life goes. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago. It was called Kevin Can Wait. It was a spoof kind of off of a popular film called Heaven Can Wait with Warren Beatty. You may remember that. He was a football player, and then he died, and then he was supposedly sent back into the body of another player or something, I think was the way that the film went, the popular secular film. But this Christian company had done one called Kevin Can Wait. And the story in that film was all about that a person that had gotten saved. He was a very popular football player. And so once he got saved, he had these grandiose visions of what God was going to do with him. He kept picturing himself in these large stadiums like Billy Graham. And, you know, he was, thank you very much for coming, 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 welcome, welcome, you know, and he was preaching to thousands. And this is certainly what God has has for me to do in this life. And then if it wasn't that, he said, well, maybe it's not that. Maybe I'm going to be some missionary on the Congo River, you know, some tribe that has never been discovered. And he pictured himself going down in this little raft going down there, and he would be well-known missionary afterwards for having done this great work. And then he discovers that what really God had called him to do is there was this janitor that was there at the school that he never gave any time to whatsoever, because this guy was a big football star, and he was in with the big crowd at school, and nobody ever gave this kid Kevin, who was the janitor, any time whatsoever. And so he said, what God wants you to do, the guy that was working with him, was he wants you to befriend this kid, Kevin. That was his mission that God gave him to do. And he was like, what about the stadium? You know, what about the tribes, the unreached tribe? He said, all I want you to do is go and just befriend this kid, be his friend, and then start building a relationship with him. That's what God has called you to do. And so it's so many times we think that, you know, there is these huge, dramatic, to the world, you know, things that we're supposed to be doing. And that's not it at all. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is lived very much in the mundane of this life. There's not going to be all these glamorous events that are adventurous things that are taking place. It's going to be, you got to get up every day, you know, and go to work faithfully. Every day. This is the Christian life and living this out. And so I'm not saying that, you know, glorious times of fellowship with Christ and all of those types of things, but not these glorious events one after the other. There's going to be a big glorious event at the very end when we are brought into the presence of Almighty God. That's going to be, all the other ones will pale in insignificance. This will be the big one, and that one's coming very, very quickly. So we talked a lot about the Christian's walk then, and how much the scripture had said about that. And basically, the Christian's walk came down to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4. It is a life of putting off and putting on. You're putting off the old man, and you're putting on the new man. That's what it comes down to. So you look at your life, and you say, okay, what's still remaining from my old life, from the old way that I looked at things, from the old ways that I lived? What is still there? Am I reacting to these situations according to the flesh, according to the remaining sin that's in me, according to the old man? Or have I started to react to every situation in life by taking into consideration the new man and renewing my mind so that now I'm thinking about everything in a completely different light? That's what he's called us to do in the Christian life. So how do we work? How do we interact with others? How do we enjoy ourselves in this world? What sort of entertainments do we participate in or not participate in? How do we talk? How do we think? What do we read? What do we watch? Everything is brand new. Everything now we're taking and filtering through God's word and then saying, what is the right way to go through this and do this in my life? That's the gist of the walk with Christ as we looked at. Now we're on the warfare of Christ, and it begins here in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Now this is interesting because in Ephesians, he's coming to an end. He's talked about these glorious things. I said in the very beginning, the Apostle Paul is reaching for language. He's almost using hyperbole as he is trying to paint the picture for us of these glorious things we have. I just find it ironic that at the end of a book where he has talked about these types of things, that he then feels the necessity to add these last statements. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then from there on down to about 20 or so, or down through there, he's talking then about applying the items of armor in the Christian's life. So we have the wealth, the walk, and now he reminds them, oh yeah, don't forget about the warfare. You're living your life on a battlefield, is what his point is. Now that's a statement. Don't ever forget this. The Christian life is lived on a battlefield. We are behind enemy lines. You haven't, speaking of another movie, but that movie Behind Enemy Lines, I don't know if you ever saw that. But you have a completely different mentality, or we should have. We are not in friendly territory. We're going to see this graphically depicted to us in the sermon this morning in the book of Hebrews. But we're not in friendly territory. We're behind enemy lines, and we got to keep that in mind. So the Christian nation, if you will, must be a nation of warriors. That's what we've been called to do. The Apostle Paul said this to the young man Timothy, who, by the way, was the minister there at Ephesus. He says to Timothy, he says, be thou a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier. So what does it mean to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Well, a good soldier of Jesus Christ does not entangle himself in worldly things. That's the idea. You know, when you see the guys that are outfitted for battle, you notice that every piece that they have on them has a specific purpose. And there's not one thing that they carry that is not necessary in the battle. They can't afford it, because the stuff that is necessary already weighs so much, you know, 80 pounds or whatever the backpack is that they wear. Everything, the shovel, the tent, you know, the blankets that they have, or the, you know, sleeping bag that they carry with them, all of this equipment is essential to their survival in this life. Now picture the guy going to battle, and he's got all this unessential stuff. You know, he's got a boom box up here that he's got, or he's messing with his iPhone 5 that he's got going here. I mean, you could just see this guy's not going to last 5 minutes on the battlefield. He's so distracted by everything else. He's tripping up in his earphone plugs that he's got going on here. He's not in the condition. He's not in the right mindset to be able to go to this battle. Listen to this quote here. This is by William Booth, who was the head of the Salvation Army. The fact that they named that the Salvation Army gives you an idea of the mentality that they had about the Christian life. He said, a good soldier makes war his business. He may do something in other lines of duty. He may be a farrier or a tailor or a shoemaker or a surveying or whatnot, but after all, fighting is his trade. He has chosen it and made secondary to it all other businesses, connections, relationships, and pleasures in his life. If he shoes horses or he keeps a shop, if he has a family, get that, if he has a family, he adds here, if he has a family or anything else that is lawful or desirable or comfortable or pleasurable to him or anyone else, all will give way to his interests of war. Anyway, this is conditional and essential to the making of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It was true of Paul. It was true of Luther. It was true of Wesley and a whole host of other warriors in their day. And it is also true of every conquering soldier in modern times. In time of war, all Israel went as one camp, and every able-bodied man either went to the fight or they stood by the stuff. That's William Booth. Now listen to that mentality there. He's saying this is what it's like. Everything else in this life is secondary. You've been called into battle. You know yourself from your friends and family that have been in the military. Everything else in their life is secondary. We're talking with Luke and Sherry here constantly, and here they are out west because that's where the base was that he was deployed to, and then he was deployed over for 6 months or so in the Middle East. And so everything else in life became secondary. Where you're going to live, how you're going to live, what decisions you're going to make, everything is secondary to the fact that you're in the war. Now, we've got to have this idea. We're not only saints, as he talked about in our wealth that we have, we're saints. We're not only sojourners, as we thought about in the idea of our walk with Christ, but we are soldiers as well. And we've got to have that type of mentality. This is not something romantic. You know, sometimes you get people that get a very romantic view of what war is like, and then they actually get in the middle of it and find out something different. Listen, it's hard. It's designed to be hard. That's built into it. It's inherent in the idea of war. It's oftentimes protracted. You notice in the United States, we have no stomach for war anymore. We want the war now to be as quick as possible. If it goes on for any length of time whatsoever, you know, they start finding a way to get out of this, whether we've won the war or not. We got to somehow back out of this thing. Now, I'm not talking about being a hawk or being a warmonger. You know, we don't enjoy it for its own purposes. You know, we don't enjoy all of the carnage of war and everything. It's a horrible thing. But when war is necessary, we've got to be able to be committed to it. This was one thing that I appreciated about the previous president. If he had one thing, he had resolve. And the resolve is what we needed. You know, that this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it, and we're going to go in there and get the victory in this thing. And that's what we need, is resolve in this war. You know, it's messy. I was noticing this morning when we were coming in, there's fog. Well, in war, there's something called the fog of war. Things aren't always as crystal clear as to what you should do and who's on your side and who's not on your side. It's very difficult to tell. You don't have all the information at your ready disposal. So we got to keep that in mind. There's casualties in war. But we need to have a mindset like Pat Tillman. Do you remember Pat Tillman? He went into the Iraqi war. He had a $1 million a year contract in the NFL to play football. And so it was his. He could go do that. But when 9/11 happened, he said, I'm not going to play football. How could I go enjoy that when this has happened to my country? And he went in and he fought for his country and lost his life there with his country. And by the way, they actually ends up losing his life in friendly fire afterwards. Speaking of the fog of war. So, but here's a man that he couldn't just go enjoy himself knowing that the country was at war and that he could actually do something about it, that he could enter into it. I remember when the Iraqi war first started, they were doing some interviews with some of the people that then went into the war. And one of them said this, I wrote it down. He said, quote, "They're sending me into battle. I didn't sign up for this. I just signed up to get my school paid for or to travel a little bit. And I had no idea that I would actually be involved in war." Now, this is the mentality that we have today. You know, this is the way of thinking about war in this life. It's a scary thing when you think about the nation, I think sometimes, and about the mentality that we have about these things. But in the Christian life, I'm not so sure that we don't have a similar mentality. You know, you come into Christian life and they're thinking, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I thought it was all going to be pizza and pop or something. You know, I thought we were just all going to, you know, everything was going to be happy and hunky-dory and, you know, everything was going to be wonderful. No, you're signing up for battle. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he has one of the later chapters, speaks about the idea of having a wartime mentality rather than a peacetime mentality in the Christian life. And Piper explores this whole idea of this wartime mentality. He distinguishes the two mindsets by looking at some of the questions that they ask. He says the peacetime mindset asks, what can I do to be more comfortable? That's the mentality. When you start hearing these types of questions, or you start thinking these things yourself, you know that your mindset may not be a wartime mindset. How can I be more comfortable? How can I have more fun? How can I avoid more trouble in my life? What can I do? What kind of decisions can I make so that my main goal is just to don't get caught up in all the trouble or difficulties of this life? In contrast, he says, the wartime mentality asks, what can I do to advance the cause? What can I do to bring the victory? What sacrifice can I make or risk can I take in order to ensure the joy of triumph? How will this help me treasure Christ more? How will this help me to show that I treasure Christ more? Like we were talking about last week in the sermon, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. People can't see the evidence of your hope in your life, but they can see your faith, because your faith grabs that hope, it brings it into everyday living, and then the way that you live your life, they can see the evidence of your hope in the way that you live. Well, here's the idea. How can I show that I treasure Christ more? Well, he says also, how will this help me to know Christ or to display Christ more? John Owen goes much deeper on this subject in his book. The title of the book is called The Mortification of Sin. Now, let me guarantee you, if this book is on sale in the bookstores today, it won't sell. Nobody will buy it. Nobody buys a book today that talks about putting sin to death. They buy books that have much more fluffy titles. Talking about God at Starbucks, you know, these are the titles today. Nobody is buying a book called How Do I Kill Sin in My Life? But listen to some of the things that he says here. The lust of the flesh against the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This is the verse that he's focusing on. And he says, our spiritual fathers deemed the internal goings of the Christian life to be an irreconcilable war. A wartime mentality is unavoidable. It is in no way does this wartime mentality imply our disposition is to be a doleful one. It's actually just the opposite. I just wrote down some highlights as I was looking through his book. Believers are the only folks that can happily be happy during warfare and even in the midst of the struggle. And that we are the only soldiers, and the reason why we can be happy is we're the only soldiers that have ever been guaranteed a victory. We already know that the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. In fact, the victory is already won. Believers alone are supported by constant, omnipotent grace as the war wages. Only believers' hearts can turn and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's far cry from the doleful. Believers actually glory in tribulations. Warfare is not only inevitable for them, but it's a privilege for them to be involved in the warfare of Jesus Christ. And Owen then delineates three components that are necessary for the idea of mortification, this mortification mentality in the Christian life. Mortification means putting sin to death. So there's two things that the Christian life is all about. It's about mortification and vivification. One is putting sin to death and putting alive all the things that has been given to us in God. You know, focusing more and more on the righteousness and less on the sin in our life. But he gives three areas. He says we must starve our particular lusts. Lusts darken the mind. They extinguish convictions. They dethrone reason. They interrupt the power and influence of any consideration that may be brought to us, and they hamper it. So the first thing he says is we must starve these particular lusts. If you see, as you examine yourself, there are certain types of lusts that we have. It's not just talking about sexual sins. Of course, that's included in it with the idea of lust. But lust is any strong desire for something that God has forbidden, is the idea. And he's saying that when you figure out what your particular lust is, and we all have our own particular ones that we have to deal with, when you figure out what that is, you must starve it. Starve that thing. Don't feed it. Starve it to death, is what he's saying. Secondly, he says we must pursue our particular lusts. In other words, just don't do it when it rears its ugly head, when it comes up, and then say, oh, I need to starve this thing. He says, go after it. Figure out what it is and get on the offensive. Don't be on the defensive the whole time. Get on the offensive of this. I remember years ago in a church that I was in, I was working along with the pastor there a little bit, and he was counseling a young man who was struggling with certain types of sins in his life. And I remember that I was able to go with him in one of these counseling sessions, and he got talking to the young man, and he said, the young man started by saying, you know, nothing has seemed to work, and, you know, I'm not making any headway on this at all. And, you know, this was the testimony that was coming from him. And the pastor said, well, did you do any of the things that I told you to do last time we met? No, I haven't done any of the things. Did you look up those scripture verses that I mentioned? No. Did you write them? Remember I told you to put them on a little card so that you could then recall them? I never got time really to do any of that. No wonder why you're not seeing any victory. You haven't done anything. You know, you haven't fought this thing. You haven't taken the charge against it. You're just kind of waiting around for the next incident to flare up. And then at that moment, you're going to try to do something. He says the enemy is real. We must constantly contend against sin. We must have a killer instinct when it comes to the Christian life. Our sins must endure blow after blow, day in and day out. We must be going after them. If you are slinging lead, firearms, when it comes to sin, you must empty the magazine, is the idea of what somebody said here commenting on this. You know, don't just go at it, you know, poke at it or jab at it, slug it, you know, give it your best shot, go at it, put your all, marshal your forces on the front lines in that area and go after and win the battle there. Aiden, I'm learning a lot from Aiden about the Second World War. He loves the Second World War, so he's taking all these books out. And I didn't know what the Battle of the Bulge was. I had heard about it, of course, but I had no idea what it was and why some of these things were important. But if you look on a map with the Battle of the Bulge, you guys know what the Battle of the Bulge is? Anybody know? What was the bulge part of it? Do you remember? Oh, the little seven-year-old's got us, doesn't he? The bulge was on the map. They had the enemy contained. And so they had them all contained in this area. And suddenly the enemy had put a lot of their forces in one area. So on the map, there was this huge bulge that came out where the front line was. And the Battle of the Bulge was to attack, put marshal the forces there in that area in order to push that bulge back in to keep the enemy contained where they first had the lines of containment to be there. That was the whole idea. And that's the whole idea, you know, when we're in the Christian life, when certain sins are the sins against it, we need to marshal our forces there. They put their best men, they put their best equipment, they put, you know, they drew the line there, said, this is where we're going, this is what we're doing. And they pushed that whole thing back. Most of the battles then that you know about in the Second World War took part in the broader category of that, the Battle of the Bulge. The ones that were in there. It's a long, protracted thing to push that thing back in and contain them afterwards. So it was kind of like the last push by the enemy. If that had succeeded, things would be very different in our life today. We might all be wearing the black boots about up to here or something. I'm not sure. So how the things would have went. Of course, not in the providence of God. So we need to have this idea. Owen said, it's not that we should be wallowing in sin. He didn't just have this introspective look, you know, and we just look within us and then we see this remaining sin and we're wallowing in our sin. That wasn't his approach at all in this book. His approach wasn't also that you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and fix this thing. Notice what our text says. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Self-sufficiency will kill you in this battle. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And we're not fighting the battle in our own strength. We're fighting it in the power of the Lord. The Lord and what he has won for us and the victory he has won, the battle he has won, the empowerment he has given to us via the Spirit of God, that is how we are engaging in this battle. And Owen saw this. He didn't have any sort of a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. His counsel was, fix your eyes upon Jesus. His idea was, in every single chapter of his book, he unmasked the true character of sin, but he only to show the Christian a sense of what he is involved in, so that it will cause him to flee to Christ and behold Christ, find his strength in Christ in order to be able to win the battle. That was his mentality. So a good soldier, as the apostle is going to talk about here then, is then skilled in the weapons that have been given to us. We're going to look at these weapons as we go through this, but he has skill in each one of these things. We need to be soldiers that understand the hearts of men at the very front of it. We got to know who our enemy is, what we're dealing with. We got to know what the hearts of men are like. We got to be soldiers that know something about the enemy's devices, the snares of the devil and the traps of the world that are round about us. We need to know about these things and be trained in it. Most of the military experience is all about training. You know, they're training themselves over and over and over, doing the same thing, so that when they actually get in the battle, it's second nature to them as to how to do these things. You know, they learn how to put the rifles together, take them apart in the dark, blindfolded. It doesn't matter. They go through it so often so that when the battle is actually there, they know what to do with the equipment. They practice so that they know how to handle a two-edged sword. No wonder that they're so little accomplished, I think, in the evangelicalism today. People are so unfamiliar with the weapons that have been given to us, I think, is part of the problem. In fact, they're actually ignorant of the basic principles of the Christian life and the war that we're facing in the Christian life. And so they have no concept about what war is even like, and that's why we don't see much victory on the home front here and many things related to the church as a whole. Good soldiers also need to know how to work together. You're not in the fight alone. We're part of an army. You know, we're God's army. And so we're part of that army. We've got to know how to relate to one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. We don't believe in shooting our wounded, you know, and leaving our wounded on the battlefield. We should go and try to help and try to restore them and strengthen them, bring them up in the fight. We don't leave somebody behind. Let's bring them on. It's just remarkable when you look at a military, when they're organized the way that they should be organized. Like you see these military parades and so forth, they move as one man. That's why they all move in unison when they're going. It's designed to show you this is one mind, one man, one body that is going forward. That's the mentality that they're giving forth. Apart from that, all you have is a mob. You know, a mob just going in all different directions with all their own ideas about how this is going to be done. We don't want that. We want to have this unity of spirit, one Lord, one goal in life. I love that hymn, The Church is One Foundation, that sings about those types of things, you know, that we're one in Christ and the unity in Christ as we go forward. This is how we will make a lot of victories, win a lot of victories in this life. We're looking for victories, not the victory. The victory's already been won. But we're looking for victories over these battles that we're facing in this life, in this protracted war that the Lord has called us to. We'll start looking through some more of those things next week as we go through the armor of God more specifically. But just in general, I wanted to give you just that brief overview of what the war is like, and we'll proceed from there. Let's bow our heads in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. He has destroyed the works of the devil, our enemy. He has overcome the world. He has overcome our flesh by putting it to death upon the cross. And He has given us the spirit of life dwelling on the inside of us. Father, we pray that all of these great things that have been done for us and now in us and through us as well would now be put into the use in the battle, the battles that we face here upon the face of the earth. Father, make us like Eleazar of old, who clung to his sword so much so that his hand had to be pried from it. Make us like Joshua, who was of strong in the Lord and of good cheer as he went into the fight. Help us, Lord, to understand how it is that we should wage this war, both individually and collectively as well as the body of Christ. Do a great work in each and every one of us, that we would win many battles to thy glory and to thy honor. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.